Good morning. I'd like to ask that you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. In the Old Testament, God established some covenants with the people of Israel. They were the covenant of Abraham, where God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation and would have a people that would go on until the end of time, that he would fulfill promises to them. He made another covenant called the Palestinian covenant, where he promised them a land, that these are unconditional covenants, that these were things God says he would do for the people of Israel, that he would give them a land. He gave them the boundaries, and that has never been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in the future. Another covenant he gave Israel was the Davidic covenant, the promise that they'd have a king sit on the throne forever. A king in the line of David, the seed of David, would be seated forever. So between the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promise that they'd be a nation forever, that they'd have the land forever, and they'd have a king on the throne forever, those were promises God made with Israel, unconditional covenants. He came and made another covenant on the Mount Sinai, which would be the Mosaic law, or the covenant that if they followed these laws, they would be prosperous. They'd be successful in all that they did. But that was impossible to fulfill those laws to be pleasing to God. So he gave them the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was given to teach them that because they could not follow the law, that they were sinful, they were incapable of pleasing God, that another would come to take away their sin to redeem them. The offerings of the lambs and the bulls and all the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were what we would call signs. They were teaching tools. They were what we call non-effective. They really didn't make a difference. Sin was not removed by the killing of a lamb. It was something that was just a lesson that one greater was going to come. That someday someone would come, the man, the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis, the seed of the woman would come and would die for the sins of the world, and that his death would be effectual. That is a theological term, the word effectual. What it means is that when Christ died, something happened. Something changed. When a lamb died, you see, nothing happened. They'd put their hands on the lamb, they'd confess their sins, they'd kill the lamb, but they still had the sin. It was a sign of faith. It was something that was a teaching tool. It was, we believe the Messiah is coming. But their sins were not removed. That's why the book of Hebrews says Jesus had to come, because the lamb's blood didn't really do anything. But when Jesus came and he died, it was no longer a sign. It was no longer a symbol. It was no longer an act of faith. Jesus died and made the way to God. It was an effectual death. Now, that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, God introduces here, and we've looked at this before, but I want to begin with this. God introduces to them the new covenant. And the new covenant was something that was to take place upon the fulfillment of the Messiah coming. In other words, as you go through time from Adam to Abraham to David and up until the time of Christ, history was progressing. There was different prophecies about the Messiah coming. Even Daniel gave prophecies about the Messiah coming, and then after the Messiah came would become the new age, or the kingdom of the Messiah would come. Isaiah talked about it. So you go through the Old Testament. The Messiah was to come. Now, they didn't understand exactly what was to take place. It was prophesied, but they couldn't put all the pieces together. But the Messiah was going to come, and upon his coming, he would be the servant that would pay for sins, but he would also establish the kingdom. This new covenant would be established. And this is right here in Jeremiah 31:31, where God says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now notice, it's a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time." Hear that word? After that time. After the time of the promise had been made to Abraham and to David, and Daniel had prophesied, and Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied, and the Messiah were to come. This is the, after all those times, "I will make a new covenant after that time, and this is what will take place. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now notice,
I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In the very inner being of a man, in the very nature of the fallen man, God was going to write his laws, not put them on a stone somewhere and say, good luck, I hope you can attain this. This is your goal. Try to do these 10, 20, 2,000 things to make me happy. He says, no, I'm going to now write it on their inner hearts. Not that it'd be easy to memorize. It's not talking about memorization. So you'll be able to memorize the Ten Commandments. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, I'm going to write it, my nature will be written inside of you. He says, after that time, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord. Now understand, when it says teach, it does not mean no teaching. That means no one's got to tell you what is in your heart. That's going to be a part of you. No one's going to tell you what God's law is, because it's going to be written on your heart. Now again, that's not saying there's no Bible teaching. That's saying to know the Lord, you're going to know the Lord. Right here. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They'll all have a relationship with God through that new nature. Then he goes on and says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. At the time of the cross, or whenever that Messiah was to come and pay for the sins of the world, it was going to be effectual. It was going to take the sins of believers and remove them so that now they were clean, they were pure, and God could come and write on their hearts the new nature. It was something that was to take place after the Messiah had died. It was the beginning of the new age. It was a sign of the kingdom. It was something that was going to take place in Israel when the kingdom of God began. We call it the millennium. Now, when Jesus, go please to the book of John. When Jesus, John chapter 15, when Jesus died on the cross, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. In other words, when he was going to the cross, he knew what he was doing. He was sealing the covenant, this new covenant that was just spoken in Jeremiah. It was going to now become effectual. It was promised, it was there, but it was not in effect yet. Now, Jesus died sealing that new covenant. The sins of man were removed. The law of God could now be written on their hearts. And the way this was going to take place, how could the law of God come into my heart and change me? How could God write on my very inner being a new nature? In Acts chapter 2, you see this happen. It's called the day of Pentecost. The disciples were in an upper room. And the Spirit of God came up on them as fire came in. It came into their very beings. Those men and women in that upper room were changed. They received a new nature. Many things happened at that time. The Spirit of God entered in, and Peter stood up and said, quoting the prophet Joel, he says, these are those last days. Then he began to quote from the prophet Joel, quoting about the days of the end in the kingdom age, when the kingdom were to come, where the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now stay with me right here. I'm going to make a point. You've got the cross. According to Israeli prophecy, after the cross, there was going to be a 7-year period of the tribulation, and then the kingdom age was going to come. During that 7-year time period was where Israel would be judged, would be refined, and would be brought into the presence of God, and the Spirit of God would be poured out on them in the form of that new covenant, and they would enter into the millennium as a people with their natures changed and all of them having the Spirit of God in their inner being. That was to take place after the cross and when the kingdom of God began. But what happened was, that was the way that it was revealed to them. But what God did not reveal in the Old Testament and is revealed in the New Testament, and thus Paul's writings, is he took between the cross and the first coming of the Messiah, and upon his establishing his kingdom, he took and spread that time period apart and inserted what is known as the church age, a time where that new covenant, which was promised to Israel, would be effective also for the whole world. The age of the church, or the age of the Gentiles, could believe in the Messiah by grace and be brought into the kingdom. The church age thus began in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and at that point, the Spirit of God that was to be poured out on Israel for the millennium came into the church. Now watch. The millennium is the kingdom of God on the earth. And the Spirit was the key to that millennial reign, plus Jesus' presence on the earth. But on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God did not come up on the earth. The kingdom of God came into the believers. That same Spirit that will be poured out on Israel in the last days and take them into the millennium was poured out on the Jews in Jerusalem and then spread to the Gentile believers. And anyone who believed on Jesus Christ received that Spirit. And that new covenant became effectual, meaning it really happened, to the believers starting on the day of Pentecost up until our time. In other words, the new covenant has not been fulfilled, but the new covenant has been sealed in Jesus' blood and has been made available to the church, but yet its ultimate fulfillment is still to come. Again, I don't want to bore you with anything, but in theology, the best way of saying it, they call it the now, but not yet. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's now, but wait a minute, not yet. And this is something that needs to be understood. Many people don't understand this, and so they go on one side or the other. They think nothing has happened yet, and we're waiting for the kingdom, but yet it has happened. Jesus has died. The Spirit has come. The law, the nature of God, has been written on our hearts, but yet it's not yet. The kingdom is not here. The world has not been changed. You see, the natural world has not been changed. The earth is still under a curse. Romans chapter 8 says this nature or creation is still waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. John writes in 1 John, today, now you are sons of God, but what you will be has not yet been revealed. Meaning you are the sons of God. On the inside, the law of God has been written on your hearts. Your nature has been changed. But yet on the outside, you go to the store, you go to Walmart, you go to a ball game somewhere, you look like everybody else. On the outside, you look like a natural person, which you are. But on the inside, you are a son of God. You have the very nature of God written on your hearts. Now, the day is coming. It says that in Romans 8, nature is waiting, longing for the day where the sons of God are revealed. And you'll have the natural man standing there without the Spirit of God. There, like nothing happens. But the sons of God, that glory that's on the inside comes on the outside, and the kingdom of God comes up on this earth. That day will come when Jesus Christ returns, the sons of God are revealed, the curse is removed from the earth, Satan is locked up into the abyss for 1,000 years, and Jesus Christ and his saints begin to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of that new covenant and other promises. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled, the Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled, and the new covenant will be fulfilled on this earth. It will be the glorious kingdom of God. That day is coming, but that day is not here yet. You cannot live like that day is here, but you do live back here in the age of the church age, which has seen the Christ die for our sins, actually remove our sins from us. The Spirit of God has come really into our lives. Our nature has been changed. The law of God has been written on our hearts. And you now have the ability within you. The kingdom of God is within you. But it is not revealed on the outside in our world except through your acts of righteousness or the gifts of the Spirit or whatever God flows through you. But this world is still waiting for the sons of God to be revealed in their fullness, which is still yet to come. So we're living in the age of the now, but not yet. It's now, it's real, but wait, it's not affecting the entire world yet. Your kingdom, the kingdom of God is within you, and your kingdom is here, but it is only going to be revealed as you live out the kingdom of God. Now, many things that we've got right here. I've got you in John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say these things, and we're going to tie this together with what we've said and lead into Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, I am the true vine. John 15 verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful.
Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the connection. Jesus is our way to God. Jesus is the doorway. He's the great shepherd. He's the gate. He's the bread of life. Here, He is the vine. And if our lives remain in Him, now as Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the connection. Jesus is our way to God. Jesus is the doorway. He's the great shepherd. He's the gate. He's the bread of life. Here, He is the vine. And if our lives remain in Him. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've accepted Jesus Christ. Your six things that we've got right here. I've got you in John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say these things, and we're going to tie this together with what we said and lead into Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, I am the true vine. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the connection. Jesus is our way to God. Jesus is the doorway. He's the great shepherd. He's the gate. He's the bread of life. Here, He is the vine. And if our lives remain in Him. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've accepted Jesus Christ. Your sins are to say these things, and we're going to tie this together with what we said and lead into Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, I am the true vine. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the connection. Jesus is our way to God. Jesus is the doorway. He's the great shepherd. He's the gate. He's the bread of life. Here, He is the vine. And if our lives remain in Him. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've accepted Jesus Christ. Your sins have been removed. But you need to daily remain in the vine. You can go away. You may have tried this on your own, where you walk away from the vine. You live off in sin. You live in a way that is not pleasing to God. Jesus says you must remain in the vine. You must remain because in the vine, you are connected to the source of that spiritual flow, the Spirit of God, which is going to produce in you that kingdom. God's purpose for your life right here is to take you where you're at right now and begin to produce in you that kingdom of God. It's not going to matter. It's not in the world, but in you it is. Going on. It says, those that does not bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. In other words, one of the promises, John says, this is what I have heard. We have all, the apostles have heard this from Jesus. And now we declare it to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus Christ is light. Jesus Christ is righteous. If you say you have fellowship with Him, but yet you're continuing to walk in sin, you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. You need to realize that your actions determine how your fellowship with God is. If you find yourself in sin, it says in verse 7, it goes on, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if you find yourself out of fellowship, if you find yourself not in the vine, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you remain in the vine, you are going to be fruitful. If you see yourself, and this is important right here, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit here in just a moment. And if you look at yourself, and you say, I do not experience the fruit of the Spirit in my life, then I do not want you to write those 9 fruit of the Spirit down on a piece of paper, hang it on your refrigerator, and say, today, I am going to produce this fruit of the Spirit. Because now what you've done is you've taken the fruit of the Spirit, this natural production of this new nature, of the new covenant that God has written on your hearts, and you've made it into a law. A legalistic standard, a checklist. And now I'm going to go off and I'm going to convince everybody that I have Christian love. And you start smiling and you start saying nice things to people and you work at it and work at it. And finally they say, He is so loving.
But that is now a work of the flesh, indeed, right? Because you're making it happen. And what is the result from last week of the work of the flesh? Envy, strife, bitterness, fits of rage. You see? You can look like it's love, but it's driving you crazy because you're producing it with the flesh. And eventually it's going to backfire and blow up in your face, and you're going to get mad at the very person trying, oh, why did I do that? Because it's the flesh. Back off. If you are not producing the fruit of the Spirit, 1 John 1:9. If you are not in fellowship, you've been separated yourself from the vine. You haven't lost your salvation. You've separated yourself from the flow of the Spirit. And the Spirit is that power, the new nature within you that is going to take you to that new place and produce in you fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the Spirit. If you find yourself not producing these character traits that I'm about to read, do not make it into a list and say, I'm going to start being more joyful. Doggone it. Even if it kills me. No. Your problem is you've separated yourself from the vine. You need to do this. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins, purify you from all unrighteousness, and bring you back into the light, and you are now back in fellowship. Something is separating you from the vine. Either an attitude or a sin or a sequence of sins. It's just, Lord, I have sinned. Don't tell me. Don't tell your neighbor. Unless you've sinned against them and need to make something right. You are a priest of your own soul. A priest confesses sins for the people. You confess sins for yourself. Father, I have sinned. I have done this. I've had a bad attitude. Whatever it is, I want to walk with you. And now you're going to walk with him probably for 5 or 6 minutes, and then you're going to sin again. And then you go, wow, why even try? No, he knows that. That's why he puts it in here. Look right here, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, it's built in. Because not only do you have the new nature within you of the Spirit, you still have the flesh. You still have the sin nature. And you are constantly, one, going to be tempted by the sin nature, but two, sometimes because of your weakness, you're going to give in to it. And if you begin to tell yourself, one, no, I don't sin, you're deceived. Or worse, if you come over here and you try to follow Christ, you confess your sin, okay, I'm going to do it right this time, like New Year's resolutions or something, and then you go good for about 5 minutes, and you find yourself sinning, it's like, he's probably so mad at me, why should I even try? God must hate me. That's built in. He doesn't want you to sin, but he knows you are human. He tells you, if you sin, confess your sins and get back in the light. Your power is not to go over here and hide behind a pole like Adam hid behind a bush somewhere. Lord, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you? It's like, I'm hiding from you, Lord. It's like just like this. Am I hiding from anybody? It's like, no one can see. If I hide my eyes, little kids will cover their eyes sometimes. They can't see me. It's like, that is exactly the way we are spiritually. If we sin and we just leave, don't talk to me about God. He doesn't know it. God knows everything. So when you sin, the best thing is to confess your sin immediately, get back into the power source of that flow of the new covenant, and let the fruit of the Spirit begin to grow. In other words, when you are in fellowship and walking in the light, that nature begins to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a work. It's who you are, my friends. It is who you are. The fruit of the Spirit, because it's your new nature and the Spirit of God is working through you. Now, before we go to Galatians, go to Isaiah chapter 11. Yeah, I've heard it taught just like this many times. People usually begin in Jeremiah and Isaiah when they talk about the fruit of the Spirit. No, they don't. And I may never do it again either, but we'll try it today. Before we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, I want to address the Spirit of God real quickly, which is just a minor thing in the Scriptures, which will only take a few minutes to cover. But the Spirit of God is deity. He is God, but He is His own person. The Son is a person. Not necessarily, person. It's a hard thing to identify, but he's got His own mind, His own views. But He's in union with God the Father and the Spirit. The three are one, but they're all separate. But the Spirit of God, although He is one, the Spirit is one Himself, has many different aspects of Him. In fact, we're going to look at a couple of verses real quickly. The Spirit of God can manifest in a variety of ways. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, talking about the Messiah when he comes and the Spirit of God resting upon him. Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord, it says, will rest upon him. But the Spirit of the Lord not only is deity, but the Spirit of wisdom. Next, the Spirit of understanding. Next, the Spirit of counsel. Next, the Spirit of power. The Spirit of knowledge. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, how many spirits are there then? Seven? No, there is one Spirit, but those are seven different ways it manifests. In other words, it's almost like it's multifaceted, meaning which side of the Spirit got many different things it's revealing, from power to knowledge to counsel to understanding to the fear of the Lord. We call Him the Holy Spirit. This is seen now in Revelation chapter 4. We just bumped into this the other night in Revelation at the Bible study. Revelation chapter 4, I know we're all over the place, but just adjust. Sometimes I read things about how to be a good preacher. It's like, you know, don't confuse the people. It's like they better get used to it. So I'm sorry. I'm not a real good communicator sometimes. But I'm not working on that. Maybe I should. Revelation 4. Now we're in the throne room of heaven. Huh. Wow, okay. In Revelation 4, you're in the throne room of heaven. The vision has begun. John is beholding the throne of God. But in front of the throne of God is what it says right here. Look in chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That is getting right now, just in context, that's getting ready for the judgment that's about to be poured out in the book of Revelation. It's like they've got their game face on. It's the locker room before the big game. And there are peals of thunder, lightning, and thunder. And watch right this. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Seven lamps were blazing. That word lamps is torches. Before the throne, there are seven torches blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Okay? So now what you've got before the throne, before the judgment is to come upon the earth in the book of Revelation, there are seven torches blazing. They're the seven spirits. Now are we to now assume from our study in this verse real quickly that we used to think there's only one spirit, but now there's actually seven spirits. No, those are, again, seven manifestations of the Spirit that are ready to be poured out on the earth. The Spirit, who is God, who is deity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are ready to bring judgment on the earth. The word lamps, lamps, is the word torches. Just so you know, back in Revelation chapter 1, there was a vision of Jesus standing in the tabernacle or the temple, and there were seven lampstands. Those lampstands are a different word. Those are lampstands that are used like for a candle. We're looking for a candle somewhere. Okay. Christmas is over, so they're all gone. Okay. But yeah, a little candle is used to light the inside of a tent or something. A little lantern, a little lamp. That's what the word would mean. This right here, and those would represent the Spirit in those churches. But this is a word that would be an outside torch used to light up or, in Gideon's day and other times, used to go to war. In other words, again, the throne of God is seen here, having been prepared for the day of judgment. The throne of God is going to war against the earth. And there are seven torches, which are, it says right here, the seven spirits of God. So you've got a variety of manifestations of the Spirit, even here. Now, go to Galatians chapter 5. I won't have you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I will refer to it, where it talks about the gifts, plural, the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit there are listed as seven. Seven gifts of the Spirit. Now, the seven things listed in Isaiah, from knowledge to wisdom to power, are seven aspects of the Spirit of God. Over in Revelation, the seven spirits or the seven torches, that is the Spirit of God ready for judgment on the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it lists, plural, the gifts of the Spirit, which include healing and faith and miracles and prophecy and some other ones that are listed there that I could name off, but they just cause controversy. But those are manifestations of gifts or the power of God revealed in the church. But now we come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and now it says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And then it lists nine things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the reason I took you on the long track around to get to here is the reason these seven or these nine fruit of the Spirit are even available to you or even mentioned in an epistle written to the church is because of the new covenant that has been made available to you through Jesus Christ. The new covenant that is made available through the church where the Spirit of God has come into your lives upon your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Has come, the Spirit of God has come into your life and is now ready to produce in you the very character of God. The Spirit of God is God. So because He lives in you, that new nature, this is exciting stuff. It's no longer about me trying to be holy like God. It's about me having been filled with the Spirit of God, and now He is producing in me the very nature of God. It's a new life that is in me. This is what the book of Galatians is about. This is why the book of Galatians is so foundational and so important. It's not about you doing the law. It's not about you trying to achieve these certain things. It's about you realizing what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross, removed your sin, the new covenant was sealed in His blood, the Spirit of God came into the believers on the day of Pentecost, and now that new nature from Isaiah 31:31 has been written on your hearts, and now when you walk in the light and you confess your sins and you stay with Jesus Christ, that Spirit of God is going to produce in you the fruit because you are connected to the vine. And that life in the vine is flowing through you. Realize the vine is Jesus, but the life that is in the vine that is producing fruit in Jesus and His life, you are connected to the vine, so that same exact life flow is flowing through you. You have a new nature. And there are nine of them listed here. Verse 23 ends with this. It says, against such things there is no law. Such things... means, again, these are an example of the fruit of the Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list. In fact, sometimes the definitions almost overlap. This is what the Spirit of God is like. This is the fruit that you have available to you. This is the character that is within you and other things like it. Such things as this. Remember, you go back to chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, and we list the works of the flesh. Notice those are called works. Plural. The fruit of the Spirit is called fruit, singular. But the works of the flesh, it says, at the end, it says, and the like. It gives you a big list and it says, and the like. I mean, there's many more of them. Same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list, but gives you an idea of what the Spirit of God can do or is doing in your life. Let's look at this very quickly. Verse 22. And now we begin with the notes. If you're looking on your notes trying to figure out where that was not in the notes. Anyway, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Notice again, it is singular. The gifts of the Spirit are plural. Faith, working of miracles, gifts of prophecy, all these different things. Because not everyone is going to have all of the gifts. The gifts. You may have one, two, three, but you're not going to have all of the gifts. The gifts are plural, many of them manifested by the different ways the Spirit of God wants to manifest Himself in individual lives. We've talked about that. But it's interesting here that it does not say the fruits of the Spirit, which you can say, well, I've got the fruit of kindness and goodness, but I do not have the fruit of patience. See, I can say I've got the gift of teaching, but I do not have the gift of, you know, anyone that won't be offensive, gift of mercy. I may not have that. My wife said they don't have the gift of mercy. Okay, but that's normal as far as the gifts go. Everyone should be merciful, but there may be the gift of whatever may be seen in your life. But when it comes to the fruit, really when you're walking in light with Jesus Christ, having confessed your sins and pursuing Him and letting the Spirit flow in you, these nine should be growing in your life. Now watch, fruit is the harvest. When you have fruit, it is the thing that happens at the end of the growing season. So don't get judgmental on other people. Don't be judgmental on yourself. Because the Spirit of God may be working in you. This whole book is about spiritual growth. The goal is to see this in your life. But you go out to an apple tree in the springtime, and it's got the buds on it, and go, I don't see any apples. Cut the thing down. It's not a true apple tree. Well, wait a minute. It's on the inside. The apples are being, they're coming. And the fruit of the Spirit is, you've got to stick with the word. Fruit is a harvest. Fruit is what is produced. And it takes one, it's a result on the outside of the tree is a result of what is on the inside of the tree. Jesus said in Matthew, you will know the tree by its fruit. What do you see coming on that apple tree? Oranges? Well, then it's not an apple tree. It's an orange tree. And if you see these fruits, these are a sign of what is on the inside. But realize, each one of us also has a sin nature on the inside, which the Bible teaches we do not get rid of until the redemption. We need to pursue these fruits, pursue the Spirit, and these things will begin to grow in our lives. But first, they're going to be on the inside because of the new covenant that God has put inside of us. We're going to continue to grow. It's going to start to blossom. And pretty soon, you'll start seeing fruit in your lives, the actual harvest. And that is what we are waiting for in my life and in your life, is the harvest of these things right here. So let's look at them very quickly. I've said that already. On page one, they're love. The first one is love, the word agape in the Greek. Love is to seek what is best for the object it loves. I'm going to just shoot through these notes real quickly. To be agape, there must be concrete evidence. Agape love is more than saying, I love you. Agape is almost like in James, when James says, you tell me you've got faith, but I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, James' opinion was not to run around and tell the church, he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, not to run around and tell the people of the church, I'm a man of faith. He said, I'm not even going to bother to tell you I've got faith. You just watch. And you'll see that I'm a man of faith by what I do. Love falls into that category of, instead of walking around telling everybody, I love you. Love you. It's like, just show us. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to say I love you, but what I'm saying here is this is not simply a statement. This should be seen by what you do. Your actions, agape, for God so loved the world, he did what? He gave. He doesn't need to say. We don't even need to have the Bible tell us. God loves you. Why don't we need to be told that? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. You mean he's got to say, well, I love you. It's like, obviously you love me because look what you did for me. But nonetheless, our lives should be the same way. Not just words, but our actions should see it. The point five there, the love is a character of God. In Romans 5:8, it is unearned. This love is unearned love. It's based on the character of the person loving. Number B, it is unchangeable. The love of God, agape, is unchangeable. Once you are the object of God's love, you cannot lose that love. Meaning the love that God has for you is based on Him, not on you. So when you fail, what happens to His love? Nothing. It wasn't based on you in the first place. It was based on who He was. It's His nature. So when you fail miserably, you shake your fist at God. You know what happens to His love? Nothing. It's based on Him, not on you. You may lose out because you're running from Him, but His love continues. This is the agape love that we're to have, a love that is based on my character. It's based on who I am, not on how you treat me. It's agape. Well, now, wait a minute. I said me, right? Well, truly, it's coming from me, but we know from our study, it's a new nature in me. It's the Spirit of God. It's the new covenant that is being fulfilled because the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is in me, and so it's going to produce this kind of love. It's available. It's also called great, and it is an action. The next word, joy. After the fruit of love is joy, kara in the Greek. In Greek society, joy was a synonym for happiness, which was founded on some event or circumstances. But this joy is consistent and is unaffected by circumstances. This is joy, is the fruit of the Spirit. This joy is from the Spirit, not from the world. Jesus says, I'll give you joy unlike the world gives you. I'll have joy. Iowa State fans had joy yesterday. But if the game would have turned out differently, they would have not had joy. or they get beat next weekend, that joy is going to change from joy to gloom or whatever. That's a type of worldly joy. The type of joy that the Spirit gives is bigger than circumstances. It is a joy that is based on God and His character and what is happening in the spiritual realm. And God's kingdom always wins. God's kingdom is a kingdom of victory. And so within there, we always come out on top. And so because that is an eternal kingdom with an eternal winning record, our joy is unshakable. Now, that does not mean, do not get yourself into a legalistic trap. If you're an Iowa State fan and they lose, you may lose your joy, but it's the natural joy. You will find yourself with disappointment in the game, even being crushed. But yet on the inside, there's a deeper joy that goes beyond the world. In other words, it may occur simultaneously. They may coexist at the same time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I've got it written down there for you. Worldly joy may come and go, but it may coexist with your gift or fruit of joy, which is eternal. You may have both at the same time. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He's talking about the fact that when someone dies in the world, they're hopeless. They're filled with grief, but they have got no fruit. As a believer, you grieve when someone goes on, but yet there's a joy, a foundation of joy holding you up that cannot be shaken because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. So you can both have disappointment and spiritual joy at the same time. That spiritual joy is a very powerful force. The next one, peace. Peace is from the Hebrew word, or is similar to the Hebrew word shalom. It is eirene in the Greek. It is a word meaning wholeness of soul, which manifests in a tranquil attitude and disposition regardless of circumstances. This is a very exciting one to have. The ability to have everything falling apart around you and, of course, responding to that appropriately, but yet on the inside, there's this tranquil peace. It helps you think clearly. It helps you analyze situations. Everything's going crazy around you, and you're responding as best you can, but on the inside, you've got peace. That is not normal. But again, it comes from the kingdom of God, which has come upon you, the kingdom is in you, and there is peace in the kingdom of God. And so though you have craziness in the world outside, remember the sons of God have not been manifested out here yet, but yet inside here, you are a son of God. You do have the fruit of the Spirit of peace. Now you may be going crazy out here, but inside, you do have the peace. It mentions several things there. Peace with God, peace of mind, peace in the home, peace in the church, and peace in relationships. And the scripture references are there. So you may have turmoil in your home, but at the same time, there's an underlining peace within your home. We see that usually on Saturdays when we're trying to get to all the ball games, the solo contests, get ready for church, and all these other things we're trying to do. And relax, because it's the weekend. It's like, it's going crazy. It's like, well, assuming we have the fruit of the Spirit. Now that's to be decided. Sometimes we would say, where is the fruit in our lives? Patience is the next one. Macrothumia. It is long-suffering, patient endurance under injuries inflicted by others. It describes the response of a Christian towards circumstances and events as well as God's patient endurance of the rebellion and sin of mankind. It is basically the long haul. Sometimes you look at the world situations and it's not paying off. It's not worth it. I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up. But wait a minute. There's long suffering involved here. You can see the end. You can keep going because you see the track, you see the race you're running, and you know the end results. So in the world may be screaming, quit, give up, it's hopeless. But yet there's something inside of you that's bigger, that's broader. Again, it's the kingdom of God manifest in your life. Long suffering. This thing goes on forever. That's why, again, in God's character, remember, these are nine fruit of the Spirit, but they're character traits of God. That's where they come from. They come from God Himself. That's why it says here, God can look on a sinful world and not have to blow it into oblivion right now. Do you understand the sinfulness of the world and the holiness of God? In a math equation, The holiness of God needs to destroy the earth now to keep everything balanced. But why does the holiness of God not destroy the earth and every person right now? Why does the holiness of God put up with the sin and the rebellion of this planet? Because of this word right here, of long-suffering, of patience, of knowing the big picture. He can tolerate because he's working through the situation. Same thing, that's something in our situations, in our own lives also. The next one, kindness. Christotes. Christotes is a word that became a common slave name. Now this is different than the word Christos. I've got it written down there so you can see the difference, because Christotes and Christos looks the same. And all of you Greek scholars from having gone through the Greek class may say, ah, similar but not the same. Exactly. Christos means Messiah, but Christotes is, again, it means to benefit and help others. It's translated kindness, showing concern for others. It's the attitude of a slave, of his whole life is to serve the master. In other words, this fruit of the Spirit, my entire life, or your entire life, as this fruit begins to flow, is not about me building my own kingdom, but me assisting you in your life, in your kingdom. It's the reach, again, it's God's character. God's character is kind, and he is going to reach out and do what is best for you. The same thing we need to do. This is the act, kindness is the act of helping others based on their world and what they need. Goodness, if kindness is the act of helping others, goodness is the energy that produces that. So you may do something kind, but why did you do something kind? Because within you is the goodness of God. Again, it's a fruit that's being produced. It's the energy and generosity that comes and produces the servant mentality. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is from the word pistis, which is translated faithfulness, reliability, or loyalty. In Luke 16:10, Jesus addressed this, saying, those who are trustworthy or faithful with little will be trustworthy with much. If you've been trustworthy with the things of man, you'll be trustworthy with eternal things. In other words, you have within you, again, the character trait of being faithful to the end, of God putting you in charge of something and you being honest, loyal, committed to what God has called you to do to the very end. Faithfulness, the ability, again, to stay reliable and faithful to what God's called you. Gentleness is controlled strength. It is meekness, submissive, ability to bear reproaches without bitterness and resentment. This is an interesting word. Again, it's controlled strength. Jesus is said to be meek. Jesus says, the meek, watch this, the meek will inherit the earth. See, in our English mind, meek, oh, he's such a meek, meek person. That means weak. It means a pushover. He's wimpy. The Greek word for meek means this man has enormous strength and resolve, but he's got it under control. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Jesus was meek. Jesus could go through his life having all the power of the universe at his disposal, but listening to people talk and criticize and trying to lead them. And that's why I believe, again, going off my own little theology here, I believe at different times he went off and prayed by himself, because when they came and told him, Herod just cut off John the Baptist's head, you know what his first reaction was? I need to get away. Because he was meek, because he had the ability to take Herod and the entire Roman kingdom out right there. You cut off John the Baptist, don't cut off John the Baptist's head. Boom, wait. I got to remain under control. And he had the meekness, says, I need to go and pray and continue in God's plan for my life. Again, take that to heart. But again, he had the power to deliver himself from the cross, but had the meekness to control that power and use it in the direction God wanted. Meekness. Aristotle says this. He wrote that the person that is gentle is the person who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Going back to the idea, there's a place and time to be angry, but there's a right time and a wrong time. Just like Jesus became angry at times, but it was always under control. And the last one is self-control. And this is the ability to contain the passion and the appetite of the natural self. Because you still have within yourself that sin nature, the desire to go over the edge. Self-control is the ability to bring that and harness that desire, harness that and do what is right. It is the victory over the flesh. Turn the page and we're going to wrap this up. I'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So again, those fruit are from the Spirit of God, that new nature that's been written on your heart because of the now but not yet principle. The kingdom of God has come within us. It's now. Against such things there is no law. Meaning these things. Number one, there is no law to control them or judge them. You cannot judge these things. Well, this is right, this is wrong. This is perfection. You can't bring someone in and accuse them of any of these things. This person is loving. This person is just patient and kind. And what's wrong with that? Well, they just work through situations and always remain calm, and they always do the right thing. And there's no law. You can't judge them. You can't control them. The other thing about when it says there is no law, you cannot produce them. There is no law for these. What are the 10 steps? Now, I'm going to tell you this again, because some of you are serious about Christ and saying, I want to be like this. How do I get like this? I've already told you. But first of all, it is not. These are the 5 steps to producing peace in your life. There's no law. There's no steps. There's no list. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is supernatural. It is the Spirit of God in you. It's the kingdom of God is now abiding within you, and you stay in fellowship. When you sin and you are rebellious towards God, confess it, get back in the light, and keep that thing flowing. Stay in the vine. If Jesus is the vine, he's connected to the life. If you're connected to the vine, these are going to keep. There's no list. Against such things, there is no law. And also it means this, that the fruit of the Spirit, the natural man cannot produce this. They may imitate it, but eventually they're going to crack because it's not in them. The religious system, no religious system can produce these. They may imitate them, but they're not real. And the hypocrite may try to tell you he's got them, but he's just trying to impress you with them. They are fruit of the Spirit. The next verse, against such things there is no law, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. These two verses, 24 and 25, are saying a very simple thing. I'm going to try and make it simple. Those who belong to Christ, that is, those that have accepted Jesus Christ, those who are believers, they have faith in Christ, they've been justified. Those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So over there we see all those sin, those lists of the sin, works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. That whole nature, that evil nature, has been crucified. It's been pinned up. It is dying. It's been crucified. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, that nature is still within you, but it's been crucified. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So where is your life coming from? You see, if your old nature has been crucified, pinned up, dead, trying to resurrect itself, but dead, then where is your life coming from? What is keeping you alive? The new covenant, the Spirit that has come within you. You now have the Spirit. So you've accepted Jesus Christ, and in doing so, you've crucified the sinful nature, you've judged it, and the Spirit of God has now come inside of you, and now your life, from this point and throughout eternity, is the Spirit of God living within you. That's why we're going to be resurrected. That's why when we leave this body, we go on because of the Spirit of God who abides within us. So let's read it again. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, you've had faith in Christ, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Here's what it's saying in that verse right there. The Spirit of God has come within you, and you're now living by the Spirit. Your life is in the Spirit. And since we have that life, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That very life flow that's driving us, that's causing us to go, is going somewhere. The word step is a word that means to keep in a row. It's used for like marching in a line, for staying in military formation. The Spirit, what it's saying is, the Spirit is going this way, marching in this formation right here. Here's how the Spirit is going. And since you have faith in Christ, Your sin nature has been crucified, and the life of the Spirit has now come inside of you and resurrected you to new life. That's who you are. But since that same Spirit that has caused you to come alive is marching this way, your job is to keep marching with it. Just stay in the flow. The Spirit of God is referred to as a river at different times. It's referred to as a fire. It's going somewhere. And that life has come within you. It is now, listen, it's not a force. It's a person. He's God. He's come into your life. He's living in you, and he's going somewhere. And since he is going somewhere, your job is to simply just keep marching. Have you ever been in some kind of a, I'll give this example. I've been in marching band. I've been in different things like that. But the thing I'm thinking about is cross country. And we go out and you run cross country. You go out and you run, you know, 5 miles, you know, however far you run. And sometimes you get hit in a pretty good pace and you're running with the team, you see. And the team is running a pretty fast pace and, you know, you're breathing hard. Your legs are getting tired. You're thinking, I might just slow this down a little bit. If you're running by yourself, you would. But when you've got four or five guys that you're running with and they're pushing each other, you just look at their shoulders. You just stay right with them and they begin to pull you along. If you just stay in step, they're running too fast for me. That's all right. Just stay in step with them. Let them work together. It's called pacing in a race. You see guys go out and run like a race at the state or some kind of a track meet or something. They'll pace it. They'll stay in step. They may be running faster than normal, but they're pacing each other. They're working off each other's strength. The word there, keep in step. The Spirit is not going to try to, you know, use your energy because he's eternal. But since the Spirit lives in you and he's taking you somewhere, you just stay in step. Let the Spirit continue taking you. When you sin, and you will, quickly confess it to God. Hey, that was wrong. I want to stay in step with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is going. He's marching. And when you sin, you've broken stride. You've stopped marching. I'll just stand here and wait. And the Spirit is still marching. And the longer you wait, the more you're hurting yourself. So just confess your sin. Boom, you're back in formation. That's what it's all about. Walk in step with the Spirit. Stay in the light as Christ is in the light. He is the vine. He's got the life. The Spirit is in him, flowing through you when you're in connection with him. It's a great thing. You are heirs of the new covenant right now today. The sons of God have not been revealed except in your hearts, among us. Our job is to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It is not a law. It's not a legalistic list. It's a supernatural life that the world is waiting to see. God is producing it in your life. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for letting us hear it. Father, I ask that the Spirit would indeed make this real to us, speak to us. And as the Spirit of God does many things, he also reveals sin in our lives and judges us. Father, not to condemn us, Father, but to get us back in step. And when the Spirit speaks, we ask that we would respond. I ask that each person here would go to you and confess their sins, to walk in that light as you were in the light. Because there's great freedom, there's great power, there's great victory in walking in step with the Spirit. Father, I ask that each one of us might realize this and find this true in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.